We have been studying the final week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. We have looked at Sunday and Monday, and now we are on the Tuesday before his crucifixion. Sunday was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Monday was the day that Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple. And now on Tuesday, Jesus, back in the temple, in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, has fended off four different verbal attacks. The first one was from the chief priests and the elders who asked him about his authority to do these things. For example, cleansing the temple. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus responds to them. The second attack is from the Pharisees' disciples that are teamed up with the Herodians. And they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus responds to them. The third attack is from the Sadducees, who do not believe in a resurrection. And they ask a ridiculous question about seven brothers and their wife. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They thought that that would shut Jesus down. And Jesus responds to them. The fourth verbal attack comes from a lawyer sent to Jesus from the Pharisees, who asked about the greatest commandment, thinking that they would trip Jesus up with this question. Jesus responded to all of these questions with wit and wisdom and grace and truth. And the end result was what we saw at the end of chapter 22, which says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." You see, these interactions were merely the tip of the iceberg. Jesus had been interacting and observing the supposed, quote, righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees for the last 3 years. The people accepted them as being the most holy people that they should emulate and they should follow. But Jesus knew that theirs was mere form without any substance. It was all an outward show of religious exercise. Therefore, Jesus in our passage calls out their high-mindedness and hypocrisy once and for all. There's an outline for you to follow along with on the backside, I believe, of Our God Reigns. But let me read for us our text, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Well, let's humble ourselves in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy people. We need you, our Savior Jesus, to save us from our sins. We need you, Holy Spirit, to teach us from your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word that we might learn from. Oh, help us not to be those that look in a mirror and go our way and forget what we looked like, but that we would look into the mirror of your word and it would reflect who we truly are. Tell us truth about you and about ourselves, and that our lives would be changed as a result of spending this time together. We pray and commit this time to you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, now that Jesus has thoroughly shut down the questions and the verbal traps of his opponents, he now turns to give some instructions to his disciples and to the crowds in general. That is, to his followers and to his potential followers. His intention is to give them some clear instructions. And he begins by boldly speaking of the high-mindedness and hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The purpose in Matthew 23 of what Jesus is going to say is multi-layered, as it always is when Jesus speaks. We've been learning this all through the book of Matthew. By the way, I don't think you were counting, but last Sunday was our 100th message in the book of Matthew, and we continue to press forward. So there is multiple layers in Jesus' teaching. And first of all, we're going to see today that he instructs his disciples and the crowd to be the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. He wants them to learn from the bad example of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the first thing we're going to see. Secondly, and this will be in weeks to come, he providentially provokes the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and elders. They've been sparring back and forth for 3 years, and this indeed is the tip of the iceberg, and it really puts them over the edge. If you just turn ahead to Matthew 26, you'll see where this all ends up. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And so this diatribe, if you will, against the scribes and Pharisees is part of what provokes them and puts them over the edge to go and plot for his ultimate demise. Thirdly, we'll see in this chapter that Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. Look with me back in chapter 23, verses 31 through 33. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And so he pronounces judgment upon them. Fourthly, he prophesies of their vicious hatred and physical persecution of Jesus himself and of those who will follow him, of his disciples and other believers, just as we are seeing even in the Middle East today. By the way, this last week in my scripture reading, I've told you that I'm reading from a Bible given to me by Voice of the Martyrs, and every day it has a prayer for the persecuted church. And in God's providence, the prayer this week was for an Iranian believer who was given 2 weeks to recant or face the noose, be hung. And he did not recant. And they hung him and they buried him in an unmarked grave. That's the sort of thing that's been going on for 47 years in Iran. And so praise God for what is going on there now. And we must pray that the Lord would raise up leaders that would uphold religious freedom. But Jesus here prophesies of these men, the Pharisees and the scribes, vicious persecution of himself and his followers. Look at verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, speaking of himself, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. A prophecy of their brutal persecution, and even his crucifixion. And finally, in this section, he will prophesy of the demise of their hypocritical religion and the temple itself. Look at verse 38. He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house is left to you desolate. Prophesying of the destruction of the temple and the falling of their house of cards, so to speak. This false religious system that they have set up of self-righteousness. So let's go back to our number one and see how Jesus instructs his disciples and the crowd to be the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. And let me just say this to parents and to grandparents. We ought to be pointing out to our children both good examples and bad examples. We ought to be saying, "Hey, have you seen Mrs. So-and-so? She is a prayer warrior. You ought to be on your knees like her. Have you seen Mr. So-and-so? He stands for the word of God. You ought to be like him." But we also ought to be like the father in Proverbs 7, who is looking out the window and talking to his son, saying, "Look at that fool, look at that young man who is going to the house of an immoral woman. Don't be like him." Both are necessary. We ought to be pointing out good examples and bad examples. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He points out the bad example of the scribes and the Pharisees. And primarily, he is talking about their high-mindedness. This is indeed the original sin, high-mindedness, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In other words, pride. Whether it be Lucifer in heaven, thinking that he ought to ascend to the throne, Isaiah 14:12, or Adam in the Garden of Eden, thinking that he ought to be like God and know both good and evil. Pride has been the downfall of all of mankind. And it continues to be the battle that we fight over and over again. And so Jesus makes an example of the scribes and Pharisees who are full of themselves, who are high-minded. And let me show it to you in verse 2 of chapter 23. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That's how it reads in my ESV. Yours may read a little differently. The tense in the Greek is in the aorist, and that's brought out better in the New American Standard, which reads this way: "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves on Moses' seat." They have seated themselves. In other words, they have taken it upon themselves to sit in Moses' seat. What is this Moses' seat about? Well, we know about chairs of importance. In universities, you have the chair over history or the chair over humanities. It's a professor or a doctor who has gotten some notoriety for his teaching, his ability, his tenure, and he is the authority over that school, over that discipline. Who is the authority over the law? Moses. Moses. And so these men have taken it upon themselves and proclaimed themselves to be the authority over the law. The keepers of the law, if you will. And so they have not been elected to that position. God did not put them in that position, but they themselves have put themselves in that position. High-mindedness, pride, arrogance. They knew the law, they had studied the law, and so they asserted themselves over the people. And Jesus, knowing what they had done, also knew that the teaching, the word, in and of itself was good. And so look at what he says in verse 3. "So do and observe what they tell you." Very interesting. God's word is always true, no matter what source it comes from. Many will twist it. Many will misquote it. Many will take verses or phrases out of context, but his word remains the same. One commentator, Leon Morris, writes this, quote, "They studied the law of Moses closely and expounded it in great detail. There was nothing wrong with this part of what they were doing, and Jesus commends it. Of course, when they went beyond the law of Moses, they could and did go wrong, and Jesus criticizes them for it." So where did they go wrong in regard to the law of Moses? Two ways. The first is that they did not do it. They preached it, but they did not do it. Look at verse 3 again. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." They preach, but do not practice. This is the first of three sinful practices of the scribes and Pharisees that the disciples and you and I are warned not to follow. So number one is this. They don't practice what they preach. They don't practice what they preach. And let me just say this. Run far and run fast from a preacher or teacher whose lifestyle does not reflect what he is preaching or what he is teaching. And let me give you one example. Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn has been exposed over and over and over again for being a fake and a fraud. And yet he continues to come back looking as if he is a very pious preacher of the gospel. He pretends to be a preacher of the gospel, and yet he is a fake, and people continue to follow after him. Run far and run fast from men such as him. Now, none of us as preachers perfectly live according to the word of God. We must be clear about that. I too am a sinner saved by grace. However, we ought to be able to say, a person who stands in this pulpit, a person who teaches a Sunday school class, ought to be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's what the Apostle Paul said. "Follow me as I follow Christ. And I pray that I am truly your pastor." That is, leading you by example in the way that you should go. I hope that you will pray for me that I would be that man. Secondly, how did they teach and yet fell short of that teaching? So do and observe whatever they tell you. There's two ways. So we're talking about three sinful practices, but two ways that they preach, but they don't practice. And the second is in verse 4, they create burdens and they don't relieve them. Look at verse 4 with me. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Here's what they were doing. They would take the law, and then they would build rules and regulations around that law so that you could never come close to breaking the law. The Sabbath would be an example. To not break the Sabbath. Well, they say, well, we don't want to break the Sabbath, therefore we better set up all sorts of rules around the Sabbath. For example, you couldn't walk over about a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath. That was one of the rules that they came up with, and many like it. They had made so many extra laws that no one could ever stand up under the weight of all the rules and regulations. And so the picture that Jesus is using here is of just adding one thing to another until someone is just bent over under this load, unable to bear the load. It's like a bundle of sticks. It starts with one that you put on your back, and then another, one small stick at a time until it becomes an unbearable load. That's the way their laws were. One upon another until no one was free. Everyone was a slave to the burden of the law. that the scribes and the Pharisees had put upon their backs. But they would not even lift a finger to relieve that burden. In other words, they knew not the gospel of grace. They knew only of the treadmill of self-righteousness that gets you nowhere except ultimately to hell. And so there was no relief for the people. They had only a burden of laws and regulations, and it only grew and grew and grew. The third bad example that they set is in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They do all their deeds not to the glory of God, but so that they might gain the praise of people. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And then he gives several examples of how they do this. The first is of their phylacteries. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What is a phylactery? We talked about a phylactery a few weeks ago. It's a small leather pouch that they would put on their forehead. And it had little teeny scrolls in it. Little teeny scripture verses that were in it. Where'd they get this idea? They got this idea literally from Deuteronomy 6:8. They took it literally instead of the way it was intended for them to understand it. It says this, "You shall bind them," that is the law of God, the teachings of God, "you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So they said, okay, let's make a little pouch to put on our forehead. That's not at all what the scripture meant. The scripture was meant that they should both internalize the word of God, that is, have it in their minds, have it in their hearts, and then they should do it. Have it on your forehead, that's in your mind, and in your heart. Put it on your hand, that is, do it. Live according to it. But you know what? It's way easier to make a little pouch and to put scriptures in it and put it on your forehead and look spiritual than actually internalize the word and live for God. It's way easier to do the externals, at least in the short run it is. So they would put a leather pouch on their forehead rather than actually knowing and loving and doing the word of God. So just the fact that they wore phylacteries was wrong and odd enough. But now to show that they were even more spiritual, they widened their phylacteries. They made them bigger to cover their full forehead. And I guess the more your hairline was receding like mine, the bigger you could make it, and you looked even more spiritual. How ridiculous. That was their thinking. We just make a bigger thing and we look better. Do you know we have all sorts of religious exercises today that are for a show? Let me point out one, and there's probably plenty closer to home that I should have thought of, but this one came to mind right away. I don't know if you have heard in the news, but in New York City now, 5 times a day, there is a Muslim call to prayer. I can't believe it. It just boggles my mind. It shouldn't surprise us when you elect a communist Muslim for your mayor that this is going to come about. But that's what has happened. And so 5 times a day, Muslims who are walking through New York City will have their prayer rugs or their prayer mats. And they'll pull them out and they'll lay them down when they hear the call to worship. And they'll pray towards Mecca. What is that? That's a huge phylactery. It's saying, look at me, I am so spiritual, I'm so religious, I have my prayer rug, and I'm here in the middle of the city, and I am praying towards Mecca. That's all it is. What did Jesus say? He said, go into your closet and pray, right? Don't make a show of it. Go into your closet and pray. What's happening in New York City is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, making a show of religion. So the phylacteries are the first thing. The next thing are the fringes. They're making their fringes long. Now, most Jewish men wore these fringes or these tassels, much like a Jewish prayer shawl today. If you've ever seen a picture of one, there will be a prayer shawl with these tassels hanging from it. Even Jesus, we believe, wore these tassels on his robe. That's what the woman who was had the issue of blood reached out and touched one of those tassels. The tassels were just a reminder to keep the law. That's what they were for. And so all of the Jewish men would wear these tassels. But in order to be seen by others, the scribes and Pharisees made sure that their tassels were extra long. See my phylactery? See my beautiful tassels? Aren't I spiritual? But it goes on. Verse 6. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They love that place. When they're invited over to someone's house, they want to sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand. Sound familiar? Like James and John, wanting those seats of notoriety, of honor, of respect. That's what they were looking for. And not only that, but their synagogues were constructed much like our church building. They had a raised platform, and on that raised platform were seats. And they loved those seats of honor. Now, don't get me wrong. There's not anything wrong with that seat, but I hope you'll notice that rarely do I sit in that seat. I like to be with you. I am one of you. Now, there's a time and a place. For example, our Resurrection Day service, I will sit up there because it makes sense instead of coming all the way down the stairs and going back up. It's not wrong, but it's the attitude behind it. And their attitude was, I want people to see me and see how important I am. And it goes on, verse 7. And greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They saw themselves as very important, and they wanted other people to recognize them as being important. And so with their phylacteries on their foreheads and their long tassels, they would walk through the streets or walk towards their house, and they would expect people to give them a big, grand greeting. Oh, master, oh, teacher, whatever it might be. It reminds me of someone in the book of Esther. If you haven't read the book of Esther, you should go home and read it this afternoon. It's an amazing story of God's providence and protection. But remember this, Esther 3:5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. He was so mad that Mordecai wouldn't bow down. Now, he was a political figure. And in Jesus' day, these are religious figures, but they're hanging on to their power, and they want people to recognize their power and their authority. Let me just say this. A pastor or a spiritual leader should look the same as anyone else when he goes to the grocery store or when he goes to the bank. Shouldn't be expecting a big special greeting or recognition. Just, you're somebody else in the community. And so Jesus turns the page here, beginning in verse 8. And he says, but you. So this is how they act. This is what they expect. This is the recognition that they want. But you. In other words, it's a strong change. You are to be different. You are to be very different. And he hones in on their love of titles. Because the last thing he says about them is the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And then he hones in on the title thing. And this is what he does. In order to teach his disciples, he keys in on their desire to be honored with these titles. And so he talks about three titles of honor or distinction that we are not to take upon ourselves. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Rabbi was a great title of distinction. Sometimes you'll see when Jesus' opponents come to ask him a question, they'll call him rabbi or teacher, trying to flatter him. This is a great title of distinction. But it is not for spiritual leaders, pastors, or teachers to require some certain title of distinction for themselves. For example, I abhor the idea of being called reverend. Please do not call me reverend. Reverend means the revered one. And the only one that has that title is God. Revere him and him only. I am a fallen, miserable wretch. Please do not call me reverend. I think the Baptists have something good going on. They call one another brother or sister. You could call me Brother Jesse if you want. Or you could just call me Jesse. I'm actually not opposed to pastor, because pastor is a pretty lowly title. It's a shepherd. A shepherd who's trying to serve and care for the sheep of the pasture. But a leader should not be looking for titles. So Jesus is saying this primarily, I believe, to the disciples who are going to be in a position of leadership soon. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And then he talks to the people. Verse 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Father. This is not a reference to the family situation. So he's talking about leadership here in this passage. So it's not in reference to your dad. He's not saying don't call your father father, or your father dad, or daddy. Those are good, honorable, respectable titles that I think children should call their fathers. But as those under a teacher or spiritual leader, it is not a good practice to refer to that individual as their father. Why? Very simply, look at it. For you have one Father who is in heaven. One Father who is in heaven. Respect him, revere him, honor him. I am amazed that with such a clear prohibition, the Roman Catholics' primary title for their leaders still is Father, even Pope, which means Father. Let us leave this title for our Heavenly Father and for him alone. By the way, I have 9 people that call me Father or Dad or Daddy. I don't need any more, so I'm just fine the way it is. Verse 10, he has one more. Instructors. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Once again, leaders are not to require a certain title of respect. Do you think he's making a point here? Yes, he's making a point. He's repeating this over and over again. This one is to be avoided because we are to learn from the master teacher. Oh yes, we'll have other teachers, and that's not wrong. But those other teachers should always be pointing us to Jesus. That's why it's dangerous in our era, and I can be as guilty of this as anyone else. It's dangerous to have an internet hero, right? Where you say, this pastor is the authority on all things spiritual. It's dangerous. We have to be careful. And so we say, we have one teacher. We have one teacher. His name is Jesus. And this Jesus is the one that we are to revere. Now, of course, Jesus is, again, he's saying that you can learn from one another because he's about to, once he dies and rises from the grave, he's going to commission them to go and make disciples. How do you make disciples? By discipling them, by teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. So we teach one another, but as we're teaching one another, we're pointing each other back to our master instructor, Jesus. So the town that Sherry and I come from, Los Alamos, New Mexico, has more PhDs per capita than any place else in the world because of the National Laboratory there. And so our church was about 500 people, and there are lots of people with PhDs. And you always knew the new guy in town when he came to church and introduced himself as Dr. So-and-so. Oh, really? There's 85 other Dr. So-and-sos here, and you're going to introduce yourself as doctor? Sorry. So let that be true of us. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. We're teaching and helping one another. So he finishes with this, verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, what a beautiful ending. Serve. Serve. Humble yourself. If there ever is someone who thinks they are there to be served, they are wrong. And they are probably a false teacher. Probably a false teacher. A key ingredient to spiritual leadership is an attitude and actions of service. An attitude and actions of service. Remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard that we studied several months ago? Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. The master goes out at different times of the day to hire people to work in his vineyard. And one guy works all day, one guy works 6 hours, one guy works a few hours, one guy works 1 hour. And they all get paid the same thing. Well, there's multiple applications of that for us. But one application could be this. We all have different jobs to do. We're all ministers of the gospel. I am no more important than any of you. This is simply the gifting that God has given me, and yet you have another gifting. Use your gift to serve others. Minister to others with the gift God has given to you. Don't exalt one person over another. We will all receive, in one sense, the same reward of being with our Lord and with our Savior forever. And so honor Him with the gifts that we have. And ultimately, He is our greatest example of this, isn't He? The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I want to finish by taking you to the same passage that we finished with last Sunday. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last week we read that thinking of Jesus as Messiah, the promised one, but now hear it as Jesus the servant. Jesus the servant. Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, this is how you ought to think. This is how you ought to act. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let us serve one another and serve the Lord in humility and give him all the praise and honor and glory. Father, help us to do this, that we would glorify you in our lives, that we would humble ourselves before one another, that we would humble ourselves before you. Oh, we simply want to be your servants, to live for you, to tell others about the good news of the gospel, that they too can know the forgiveness of sins. They too can have hope and joy and peace in Jesus. Oh, help us. We are so tempted with pride. We easily become arrogant. Oh, humble us. We pray in the name of the most humble one, Jesus, our Savior.